had a reading this morning. As Pastor said, we're going to start in the Gospel of John. It's coming from chapter 1, verse 14. And the world became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This word comes. May he bless.
Thank you, Glenn. As I mentioned, today we start the Gospel of John. John is, well, if I can put it this way, there have been two books in my life that have probably been the most impactful to me in the Bible. One is the book of Hebrews, and the other is the Gospel of John. I memorized John as the whole book when I was 15 years old, and that gave me my first glimpse into the richness and the depth of Scripture. I realized in doing that this book is far beyond just one verse in chapter 3, verse 16, and then skipping over to get to the raising of Lazarus or something like that that's more exciting, that we enjoy seeing. This book is, there's a wealth of truth. There's a wealth of richness and beauty in this book that we often miss. So what we're going to do as a church together is take our time to pay attention to what the Spirit of God says to us in the pages of this beautiful gospel. I don't expect to be done with this sermon series before Easter of 2023, just as a warning. That being said, there will be some breaks that we take from the gospel to do with, church calendar issues and Easter and Christmas and things of this nature. You know, we got to take a break from John every once in a while to sneak things like that in. So you can imagine we're going to take our time and do this properly. But let me even invite you into the process. This is something you can be pretty sure you know approximately where I'm going to be on the next Sunday. And so I encourage you, read ahead. You have the book at home. You have it hopefully on your lap right now, open to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. If you don't, now is a really good time to do that. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, or you've got it on your phone, open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Because while I only made Glenn read one verse, a verse that's kind of like representative of the whole, today we're going to deal with the first 18 verses. And those first 18 verses are often, by theologians, simply called the prologue. And that's a wildly insufficient title for the richness of these verses. Here's the funny thing, okay? These verses are at the same time both very simple to understand and yet amazingly complex. The Gospel of John is among the easiest Gospels to read, one of the easiest books in the New Testament to read in Greek. Many biblical Greek professors begin their students in their translation in the Gospel of John. Grammatically, this passage, these first 18 verses, they read something like a third grade textbook. They're simple, but as simple as the grammar is, the concepts in these verses are complex and profound and deep. I could preach just from these first 18 verses for the rest of the year and not exhaust their richness and their beauty. All in all, the first 18 verses of John, they read something like Dick and Jane. You know, those old language primer books. Dick and Jane talking about quantum theoretical physics. Now look, Dick, look, see the quark. See the quark bound with other quarks by means of the strong force to create a neutron. It's crazy kind of things like that. But I invite you to dig in because it is simple to understand the grammar. But those concepts will Well, they'll cause you to be amazed. Pay attention to God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came as a witness to testify to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Where does the story of redemption begin? Where does that story begin? Mark starts his gospel by talking about the coming of John the Baptist. Matthew gives a genealogy that goes back to Abraham. Luke talks to us about how an angel comes to earth and reveals to people these miraculous births that are coming. First, John the Baptist, and then second, Jesus himself. But where does John begin? He begins in a much more fundamental place. He takes us all the way back to the beginning, and he echoes the language used in the book of Genesis. He wants us to understand that the gospel begins with God himself, and that there's something fundamental about God himself we need to know as we begin our understanding of what this good news is. And so we hit right away a major theme for the book of John, and it is the divine nature of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Logos in Greek is what the word word. The Word, right? It calls to mind the language again of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be. And God said, let there be. And God said. Later we read in Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." John says this word, this logos, was present at the beginning. Prior to anything else being made, it was around. But what was it, this logos? Well, the logos is with God. It's a phrase, again, easy in Greek, difficult to translate into English. We might say that saying the word was with God is like saying the word had a relationship with God. There was a relationship, a closely connected reciprocity between the Father and this Word. God and this Logos had a fellowship that existed before anything else was made. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. That's an inescapable translation, by the way. The Logos was God. The Word was God. Anyone who knows even the slightest fundamentals of Greek grammar cannot mess up this verse. It is as simple as it comes. There are, of course, false gospel groups out there. I can think of the Jehovah's Witnesses, for one example, that mistranslate this phrase to defend their wrong doctrine about Jesus. But their arguments are based on ignorance or misunderstanding or sometimes lies. The grammar of this phrase is easy. It is clear the Word was God, but the meaning is deep. I mean, how deep does this go, right? The Word was not a tool or a means by which God created. It was not a lesser being with divine characteristics. The Word was truly God. And here we have the wellspring from which flows the formation of that Christian doctrine of the Trinity. The Logos is God Almighty, and yet at the same time, we're told the Logos, this Logos, it has a relationship with God that involves more than one person. And that point is repeated to us in verse 2. That person, the Logos, came to earth, as the passage will go on to say, with the name Jesus. As I said, it's Dick and Jane talk about quantum mechanics, or Dick and Jane talk theoretical Trinitarian theology. The meaning of the verse is clear, but it is so deep and it's rich and we can never possibly fully comprehend it. Even angels look with wonder into the truth that is contained here, that God himself would come to us. John wants us to understand completely that the one who came with the name of Jesus is indeed God Almighty. He wants us to know this. And so verse 3 states that Jesus is the creator of everything. This is not the only time that the New Testament makes this claim. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." Again, in Colossians 1:16, we read, "By him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." This language is like the language in those verses. It's careful, it's precise. Jesus is the source and creator of everything that exists apart from God. Coming to verse 4, we encounter the teaching that Jesus is the source, the beginning, the wellspring of two very important concepts in the Gospel of John. Again, themes that are developed as we go through the book. The first, that he is the source of life. In him was life, we read. Jesus is the life giver, the fountainhead of all that live. Nothing else has life in itself. You know, I have life. You have life. But none of us can claim credit for our lives. Our lives are given to us. Our lives are gifts to us. We receive them from somewhere. But Jesus, what the Bible declares about Jesus is that the one who gave us life to begin with is the one alone who has life in himself. He began it, and no one gave it to him. Second, Jesus is the source of light. Again, a theme. It is Jesus' life coming into the world that brings light into a dark place. Light is a very important theme in the Gospel of John. Do you know what is meant by light in this gospel? Well, I can't tell you everything that it means, but it's in there a lot. And John says that light, for example, reveals what something actually is. So in chapter 3, we will be called to come into the light so that what we are may be seen plainly. Light also shows us what is true as opposed to what is false. In this case, the light and the truth are found not as concepts or in philosophy, not as something to be discovered, but a person to be known. Light is what is righteous as opposed to evil. You get the idea. Again, right away, we learn that we have access to what is true, what is good, what is right, what is light and beautiful, not because of our own effort, but because Jesus has come among us. So far, so good. Everybody's tracking with me, I hope. But even as we hit the culmination of these first 5 verses, we find the recognition of a very real problem. The light shines in the darkness. Now that's good, right? And it hits upon another theme, that there is a radiance of the light, a glory for the light. The glory of Christ is a theme that will go throughout the gospel again. it will tell us again and again that the ministry, the life of Jesus is glorious, that his glory is revealed, as we already read in verse 14. Here, the glory of Christ is revealed as brightly and obviously as light shining in a dark place, and that's hard to miss. When you are in a dark place and there is light, it's impossible to miss. So here's some homework for you. If you really want something fun for the Gospel of John, read the rest of the Gospel and pay attention to how John says that Jesus' glory is made known, how it's revealed and what it looks like. He talks about glory and power in his miracles, particularly. He talks about glory in his wisdom and in his teaching. But most especially, the Gospel of John talks about Jesus' glory in the cross. The glory of Jesus is most clearly seen there in the cross of Jesus Christ. But that brings us to that obvious problem. The darkness has not understood it, or perhaps your translation reads something like not accepted it or not overcome it, because this idea of the Greek word has this, yeah, it's about understanding, but it's also about a struggle, about a conflict that's there. And that gives us another hint of a theme in John, which is the rejection of Christ, the conflict that Christ's presence brings among us. Now, he should not be rejected. He should be accepted. He's the creator and the glorious light of the world. But nevertheless, this gospel is full of conflict between light and dark, between ignorance and enlightenment, between sin and righteousness, between us as people and the God who made us. A lot of conflict here. Well, we go to verse 6 and we see that there is a witness to the light. Right? Twice in this prologue, John the Baptist is brought in and named. And there's a lot of people that think that this is weird because it seems to interrupt the flow of the thought in a lot of our minds. By the way, this John that's mentioned here, I need to underline this. It's not the John the book is named after. The book is named after the Apostle John, who wrote it. But this John in chapter 1 is the John the Baptist. And why is he named? Because establishing witnesses is important when you are making a case for what is true. It's not just that the writer of John is telling us the truth about Jesus. It's also this other John who is sent from God. I'm appealing to another source. John's mission was to testify to Jesus, to point to him so that others might see and come to and accept the light of the world. Testimony. This is, again, another theme in John, testimony to Jesus. We'll see this concept of what is the believable, acceptable testimony to Jesus. What is, who can we believe about Jesus? That'll come up again and again in chapter 1 next week, but also in chapters 3, and chapter 4, and chapter 5, and chapter 8, and chapter 9, and chapter 10, and chapter 12, again and again and again, talking about the witness to Christ, the testimony to him. The faithful witness does not point to himself. The faithful witness is not obsessed with whether or not you think he's right, but whether or not you think Christ is right. The faithful witness knows that he is not the light, as it says here. He was not the light. The faithful witness comes as a testimony, as a witness to the light. After all, the true light was coming into the world. And what the world needs is not those who will point out the darkness, but those who will point to the light. I can't emphasize enough how important the concept of testimony is to the Gospel of John. Let me put it this way. Here's a question. Think about it for a second. What kind of book is John? Do you know? Have you thought about that? Now, what's its genre? What sort of book is this? At heart, fundamentally, I'm talking about, what is it? Is it history? Is it science? Is it math? What sort of book are we dealing with here? Poetry? What? The book itself has a purpose statement. Did you know that? There's a purpose to it. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the book closes in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25 this way. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Little hyperbole there, but you get the idea. There's a lot that I know about Jesus that I haven't written down for you. But these I have for a purpose. Why? Because the Gospel of John is a testimony. It's a witness. It is an argument, even, calling us to accept a truth and believe in a truth. Now, certainly what it records are events that did happen in history. But simply telling us historical events is not the point. Or John would have told us some of these other things that he knew. He would have included as much as he knew. What John chooses to tell us then about what Jesus did and spoke is meant to show us who Jesus is. By telling us who Jesus is, he then wants us to decide to follow him for ourselves, to decide that for ourselves that he really is who John tells us he is, that he's the Savior of the world. This is about persuasion, helping us to believe in Jesus so that we have the true life that gives light to every man. The Gospel of John, then, is not primarily a history book. It's an effort to persuade. It's a gospel. It's an announcement of good news. It teaches true history, absolutely, but some of what it teaches may not be in chronological order. There are reasons to believe that John tells some stories out of chronological order, like the cleansing of the temple in chapter 2, in order to tell them in an order that he thinks is most persuasive to us, to tell us about Christ himself. In any case, here in the prologue, John the Baptist is introduced as the first witness to the light of Christ. The Baptist ministry, like the Apostle John himself, was to point to Christ and help others believe. If I can paraphrase John in verse 15, his ministry came after mine, but it's greater than mine, because even though he was born after I was, he existed before I did. It's amazing. Verse 10, when we come there, brings up that theme of resurrection and acceptance of Jesus very clearly. He created everything, but the everything he created did not recognize him. In one sense, God's creation always does recognize God, right? It always did recognize Jesus. After all, throughout the book, Jesus clearly carries authority. He changes water into wine. He heals the lame and the blind. He multiplies food and he walks on water. In a climactic moment, Jesus raises the dead. Nature still knows and obeys the voice of the Word who called it into being in the first place. And yet, tragically, there's another part of what was made that did not recognize Jesus. He came to that which was his own. As it reads, but his own did not receive him. John, more than any other gospel, brings out this conflict, particularly a conflict between Jesus and the Jewish nation. Obviously, we're not talking about the entire race of Jewish people, obviously. Many thousands of Jewish people flock to hear Jesus. They believe in him. They're excited by him. They're changed by him, but not the leaders of the Jewish nation. Aside from a very few notable exceptions, being Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, the Sanhedrin opposes Jesus in the gospel, seeking to silence him, and in the end, seeking to kill him. This is the chosen people of God. These are the people that God himself has made his very own. They had every advantage in knowing and recognizing Jesus. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had the testimony of God from Moses on, and yet these same leaders who ought to have led the way in accepting Christ, instead were those leading the way in rejecting him. And it's a truth that in the Gospel of John particularly, and the rest of the New Testament honestly is there, that absolutely brings a disbelief to the minds of the writers of the New Testament. I cannot believe that this has happened. But you know, this ought to be a lesson of some reflection for us. Here we today, we sit here in New Buffalo, Pennsylvania, in this nice place, We listen to the word of God. We have every advantage those leaders had, plus innumerable more. And if they were judged by how they failed to respond to Christ, how much more would we be judged for our unbelief? Just like the Sanhedrin, it is still possible for God to be at work in this world and for Christians or even whole churches to oppose him, stubbornly and blindly still convincing ourselves that we are doing God's work by opposing him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. It's a call for humility and repentance in every single one of us. It is certainly not a call for us to point our fingers at someone else and say they were bad. It's the recognition, hey, you know what? If they opposed Christ, then I might, and I need to make sure that I do not. It is a call to humility and repentance. But thankfully, the gospel does not end there, right? It could have. God would have been perfectly justified in stopping the plan of redemption at that moment. You don't want to recognize me? You won't receive me? Fine, then here comes the sword of judgment. The end. Wouldn't that be nice? But that is not how God works. Instead, we get introduced to us in verse 12, that most beautiful of themes in the New Testament, life-giving new birth. He is the life and the light of the world, and if you will receive him, we are told, you become a child of God. How? How is this done for us? Well, John gives two instructions to us, to those who will receive him. That is to do the opposite of what the Jewish Sanhedrin did. Welcome him. Reach out to him. He has come near. Simply welcome him. Bring him in. Let him rule as is his right. God gives a gift. We are to receive it. Second, to those who believe in his name. It's kind of a poetic doublet. That second, that believe in his name is meant to give more information about what it means to receive Christ. Believe in him. We're not talking about head knowledge here. I'm sure you've already figured this out. Life and being reborn as children of God is not about what you know, but about who you know. To believe in his name is to accept the personal reality of Jesus, to acknowledge his lordship, to receive his love. In effect, this phrase, to believe in his name, is not to know or to say the name of Jesus, but to enter into relationship with him. Which brings up an obviously incredibly important question. Have you done that? If not, then you have not received him. In that case, you remain, as chapter 3 will make very clear, subject to judgment and condemnation, as we all are naturally. Don't allow that condition to continue. There's good news found in Jesus. You can become a child of God, and here is how. John tells us more about becoming children of God in verse 13, what it is, what it looks like, how it feels. Firstly, he says that this is not like being natural children in the world. There's something very distinctly supernatural about being a child of God. He underlines this in three ways. We're not talking about genetics, something about blood, something about natural descent. We're not talking about fleshly desire, what might be translated human decision or the will of the flesh. We're not talking about that. And we're not talking about a desire to have kids, a husband's will, you know, the desire to have children. Those incidental elements in natural childbearing are not what John is talking about when it comes to being a child of God. Of course, in one respect, we do have to say that every person that has ever lived on the face of the earth, in one respect, is a child of God. That is, they are created by him. They find their source in him. He is the father of everything. Paul alludes to that idea in chapter 17 of Acts, for example, but that's not what's meant by children of God by the Apostle John. We're not talking about what we are naturally. We're talking about a supernatural work that must be done, some special new way of being children of God. Second, this condition, becoming a child of God, is not something we can do ourselves. It's not through our relationships. You know, grandma was a saint, so therefore that rubbed off on me. My brother is a pastor, therefore I'm okay with God. You know, I'll get in on his coattails. That doesn't work. That's not a method by which we can become children of God. God is not impressed by our genealogical credentials, nor our connections in any way in this world. Nor is it about our achievements, our work, our knowledge, our determination. What being a child of God is not is in our wanting it, our willing it, or our works. It is, have you received and believed? What counts, the only thing that counts, is that God himself does the work. Born of God. And how does this work? It brings up verse 14 then. The word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. There is glory again. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh. That is to say, God Almighty took humanity upon himself. The true God became truly human. God became, to use the Latin word, incarnate. God became a man, not half a man, not a man disguised that God put on, truly human. And he made his home with us. I want to bring out the full impact of those words, by the way, made his dwelling among us. You could translate that tabernacled with us, or tented among us, camped here, dwelt in our midst. Eugene Peterson in The Message put it as a paraphrase, he moved into the neighborhood. That might be a good idea of trying to get our minds around what's going on here. God is present with us. He tabernacled, hold on to that word. And here he received, or revealed, I should say, his glory. This is language deliberately meant to make the reader think about the Old Testament tabernacle. And that was the tent, right? The tabernacle, the tent in which God dwelt among his people, where sacrifices would be offered. And importantly for this verse, the tabernacle revealed and contained the Shekinah glory, where God entered it. And it would begin to shine. It would begin to glow with the presence of God. And a pillar of cloud by day would be above it, and a pillar of fire by night. Now, he's saying all of that is found in this incarnate word. To put it one way, what you would have gone to the tabernacle for in the Old Testament, now you have to go to Christ for that. To put it another way, John is saying that the Old Testament tabernacle was meant as a sign to point us to Jesus. He is the one and only, the only begotten of the Father, the special one. There is none other like him, and apart from him, we have nothing. For Christians, our lives must be and always echo Jesus only, Jesus ever, Jesus all in all, and Jesus is enough. He comes full of grace and truth. How important it is for these two to be held together, grace and truth. Grace is that free and undeserved and unreserved love of God that is poured out fully upon us. Grace is what makes the undeserving people into children of God. That's what grace does. Truth is the acknowledgement of what is real and lasting, something that we can build our lives upon because it endures. And these are found united in Christ. He always brings what is true, always. He is never false. But he always does that in loving and gracious ways, never in an unloving, never in a non-compassionate kind of way. We, today, we live in an increasingly divided and hostile world, perhaps you've noticed. And if we are to live here as Christ calls us to live, if we are to minister here as Jesus ministered among us, then we must always proclaim truth, but never without grace. The two must go together. Verses 16 through 18 actually give commentary on this verse. It is the grace of God that is poured out on us through Jesus that brings us blessing. And we have no blessing apart from the grace of Christ. We look for our hope. We look for our peace. We look for what is good in this world only in Jesus. verse 17 once again points to the Old Testament and draws a contrast to the law of Moses to help us see the greatness of Christ, the greatness of what God has done in Jesus. The law is not seen as a bad thing. Sometimes we could read this that way. You know, for the law was given through Moses as a... That's not the idea here. The law is not seen as a bad thing. Indeed, the law is holy and righteous and good, but the law points to Jesus, and grace and truth are available to us not through the law, but in Christ. And those who would agree that the law is good must agree and must know that Christ is better. After all, no one has ever seen God. Not really, not in fullness. Moses spoke to God, we are told, as a friend does in a face-to-face kind of way, but that does not mean he saw God in his fullness. We're told that he only had a glimpse of the backside glory of God. In the Old Testament, people only ever get that glimpse of God. Usually when it says, I saw God, they describe things around God, not God himself. And it's an amazing thing how they say, I was enraptured by the fact that his feet shone like the sun. Or the train of his robe filled the temple. I saw God, but really all I could really see was the smallest end of his clothing. He's just too big. He's too great. He's too marvelous for me. No one has really ever seen God. We cannot contain him. We cannot fully comprehend him. The law has never helped us with that. But the only begotten of God, the one and only, at the Father's side, the God who lived in the beginning and who lives eternally in perfect relationship with God, that God, the one and only, he is the perfect revelation of God. And he has come to reveal him. The book of Hebrews begins that way, right? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. How much better is the Son of God than anything else that has come before? Jesus only. Jesus ever. Let our eyes be full of Jesus. Let our hearts be full of Jesus. May our mouths be full of his praise. May we in our imaginations be enraptured by nothing other than Jesus. Let us come to him and stay with him alone. That is the prologue of John. Yeah, the prophets were great. Yeah, the law was good. But as good as they were, they're not good enough. Jesus, that's where it's at. He's perfect, and we are called to believe on him. So, the Gospel of John has begun in spectacular fashion, and oh my goodness, there's so much more that I could say. Dick and Jane study theology. Look, Jane, look, Jesus is both God and man. If we will believe in him and receive him, we become children of God. Simple words, but wow, my mind just exploded. Profound, powerful message. And there are so many themes that are introduced here, just in passing almost some of them, that are then developed fully throughout the gospel. The glory of Christ, light, truth, grace, the new birth, the opposition to Christ, and naturally the divinity of Christ. The whole book will develop these themes extensively. It will show us how redemption came on the cross, and it will allow us to see the astonishing nature of the Savior that we declare. It will call us, though, to decision. Because ultimately, that's what John is for. It calls us to pick a side. Do we believe in the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth? Will we receive him and become children of God? Or will we refuse him, not receive him? Because really there's no middle ground there. To withhold judgment is to not receive him. And that is a dangerous place to be. This is the one we are called to encounter. This is the one that is set forth to us as glorious and plainly before our eyes as the Savior of the world. We are to come to him. Let's pray.